We are looking at the kings of Israel and Judah, and there are, you know, side by side, you know, parallel accounts. Depending on the scenario, a lot of times there's more, particularly with the kings of Judah, there's more information in Chronicles than there is in Kings. With the kings of Israel, a lot of that comes from 1 Kings. If you're not remembering, or you know, maybe never made that distinction, 1 Kings kind of bounces back and forth between both kingdoms, 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles is pretty much focuses on the house of David and the line of David. 1 Chronicles is pretty much all David. 2 Chronicles is pretty much all the descendants of David. The Chronicles pretty much ignores the northern kings except for when they cross paths with the south. Okay, so Chronicles, in a lot of cases, just focuses on the kings of Judah, which is why, if we're talking about one of the kings of Judah, like King Asa that we're looking at today, there's more information in Chronicles. But a lot of times, if it's, you know, one of the kings of the north or the kings of Israel, the majority of the information will be found in 1 and 2 Kings. Okay, but so we looked at it last week a little bit, but 1 Kings 15, there's a summary on Asa, but there's three chapters in Chronicles, so we will spend more of our time there in 2 Chronicles today. All right, so we looked at Asa. Asa is the grandson of Rehoboam. Okay, so his grandfather Rehoboam served God for a few years, and then for the majority of the end of his life, he went into idolatry, just like Jeroboam and the northern kings had. And then Abijah, or Abijam, depending on which one you're looking at and the spelling, his father only served 3 years, but he was also an idolater. So Asa's background was, you know, he came from an idolatrous family. His mother's name is Maacah, and that name is given in two or three places. It could have been his mother or his grandmother. There are different ones that are given. But the reality is that Asa grew up in an idolatrous house, but we see here that, you know, this is where we left off last week. Asa made a choice to serve God. You know, that was his choice, regardless of his background, his family heritage, and so forth. I mean, as a result of his choice to serve God, and he worked on removing the high places and such, and it seems like there was probably two distinct periods. Early on, when he first began to reign, there were high places torn down and stuff like that, but then there was a midpoint, maybe about 15 years or so into his reign, where there was another revival and renewal and that kind of thing. But he removed the idols. He removed many of the high places. One of the summary statements at the end of the record of Asa, either in Kings or Chronicles, says his heart was perfect with the Lord his God, yet the high places were not all removed. So he got a lot of them, but he didn't get all of them. Okay, why? Well, how many surveillance satellites did he have access to? Okay, traffic cameras, you know, red light camera, you know, the setup for monitoring wasn't quite the same in the day of Asa as we would think of today. And obviously, he could tear them down, and if people were just doggedly determined to do their thing, they could build them back again, right? And so his endorsement was never on the idolatry or the high places or anything like that, but that's not true for everybody in his kingdom. Okay, so, but the Bible says here in 2 Chronicles 14, because he served the Lord, because his choice was to follow God, the end of 14:1 says, in his days the land was quiet 10 years. So God blessed him with peacetime as a result of his choices to do right. Okay, so now let's drop down a little bit further in chapter 14 to verse number 8. Verses 6 and 7 talks about what he did with his peacetime. He built fenced cities and so forth. He fortified his kingdom and advanced things. while he had that peace. Verse number 8, Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000 out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 400,000. All these were mighty men of valor. All right, so if you total that up, that's how many? 580,000. So over 500,000 soldiers he has in his army. Okay, that's a pretty significant army here, right? So you see his army. Now, at this point, it could be a temptation to say, okay, we've got a great population. Now, if you think about it, this is the south. How many tribes is this primarily? Yeah, two. Judah is called Judah, but the land of Benjamin was actually inside the land grant of Judah. So there are really two main tribes. And of course, we know when Jeroboam got rid of the worship of God, well, then the Levites weren't getting paid anymore because people weren't bringing tithes to the house of God, you know, that whole cycle. So all the Levites moved south. So, I mean, it's officially it was two tribes. And realistically, maybe there's others that had moved to that land area. But when you just, in essence, have 2 out of 12 tribes to have an army of over 500,000, that's pretty impressive, don't you think? However, what we're going to find in the next section is that his army was not, you know, the most powerful army on the face of the earth. Verse 9, there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian. Okay, Ethiopia is in what continent? On what continent? Africa. Okay, from the land of Israel, what direction is Ethiopia and Africa? South. Okay, where is Egypt? South of there, and Egypt is the very northern tip of the continent of Africa, right? So, I mean, Israel has always been in proximity to Africa. We don't always think of it that way, but, you know, geographically, Israel is in very close proximity to Africa, okay? So, the Ethiopians were, this term was used sometimes a little more broadly than we would use today for just the nation of Ethiopia, but it was referring to folks from, you know, that northern and northeast section of Africa. And there was, you know, conflict back and forth with Egypt, and so at some times they conquered Egypt, Egypt conquered Ethiopia, different times, whatever. But you're talking about, in general, their neighbors from the south, okay? So Zerah the Ethiopian came up against him with a host of 1,000,000. Okay, what's that in our numbers today? I see you mouthing it, Brother Larry. What is it? 1,000,000. Yeah. Okay, 1,000,000. So it's interesting to me. 1,000 is the largest number that you see in the Bible. This is totally a rabbit trail. But, you know, in the New in Revelation, you see 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. But there's no other designation used like we would use today for million or billion or whatever. I mean, those numbers are represented that way, but I just think it's interesting the way that the way the phrasing is used here. But 1,000,000, so he had 1,000,000 soldiers. So Asa was doing pretty well, right? 580,000 soldiers, that's a significant army. Somebody else has a bigger army, right? That's pretty much the way it always is. We can have our situation, we think, under control, have things prepared, whatever. There's always going to be circumstances that are bigger than our preparations, okay? No matter what it is, whenever we think, all right, I've got this under control and I can depend on myself, the Lord will allow a situation to remind us, okay, there are things that are beyond your power and you're going to have to rely on me. That's what Asa's choice is going to be here, all right? So what we're going to see here in the rest of this section is Asa's dependence. Verse 10, Asa went out against him. They set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. I mean, I think that would be one worth underlining, don't you? I think that's something that we could identify with. Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. He goes on, help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Now, in this phrase here where it says, we rest on thee, that's not taking a nap. Okay? Rest there means to rely on or to depend on. Okay? But honestly, there's several sections here in 2 Chronicles 14, 15, and 16 where there's things that are said that I think are very valuable for us today. This is one of them. Lord, it's nothing for you to help with many or with few. God, we need your power. Okay? Now, it seems like Asa realized this fairly early on. Was he wrong to go out to battle? No, that was his job. He was the king. He was supposed to defend his people. Okay? He got to that point when he realized he was in a mess. He cried out to the Lord early on instead of, you know, waiting till he had exhausted all of his other avenues. But he says, Lord, we need you. Let not man prevail against us. So what was God's response? Verse 12. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with them, verse 13, pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves. For they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil. And they smote all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. They spoiled the cities, and was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote the tents of cattle and carried away the sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. Now, they were outnumbered almost 2-1. He came out with a host of 1,000,000. Asa, if he brought every soldier in his army, had, you know, 580,000, you know, 0.58 million. There we go. So he was almost, you know, 2-1 outnumbered. Is that is anything too hard for the Lord? Isn't that the question that God asked Abraham back in Genesis 18? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. How did God smite them? We're not told here. Okay, we know in Joshua's case, when Joshua was leading the army, Moses was up, you know, holding the rod of God up on the side of the hill. We know that God smote the enemy with hailstones, and in that battle, the hailstones killed more than the soldiers did. We know at times God sent an angel and wiped out, you know, an entire army. We know when the Egyptians were pursuing Israel through the Red Sea, God reached down there, and the way I envision it is he's thumping off the chariot wheels, you know. Maybe he didn't do it that way. Maybe he just blew. Maybe he just spoke and they fell off. But the Bible says God took off their chariot wheels so that they drave heavily. In other words, the wheels fall off and then they're just dragging on the ground, boom, 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 you know, while the horses are still trying to pull them. What I'm saying is this: did God deliver in the same manner every time? No, sometimes he knocked off the chariot wheels and drowned the army in the Red Sea. He did that one time. Other times he sent an angel and they didn't have to fight. Sometimes he sent hailstones. Sometimes, in one case, he allowed the enemy to hear a noise that they thought was an approaching army. He said, oh no, they've hired another army against us, and they ran away and there wasn't anything there. God doesn't always deliver in the same way every time. Why do I say that? Because it's awesome to hear testimony time and hear what God did for this one or that one. It's encouraging to hear illustrations in a message. Okay, I don't really want to have to live through what we heard about Wednesday night from Pastor Stevens in order to say, yeah, we got sued and this is how God delivered us. I'm not really looking to replicate that. I'll take his story for it. Okay. But, you know, in one sense, it's encouraging to hear folks say, well, this happened, and this is what God did, and this happened, and this is what God did. But sometimes you listen to the preacher, you listen to whoever, and they start telling their stories, and then you start to think, my life doesn't look like that. My life doesn't sound like that. My story doesn't sound that exciting. Okay? Yeah. Brother Stephen says getting sued wasn't very exciting. Okay? But the simple point I'm trying to make is God worked in every instance. But if I could say it this way, the testimony sounded different. It doesn't mean God was any less at work in one circumstance over another. Okay? So you don't have to think, oh, well, God's power isn't on my life or God's blessing isn't on my life unless it looks like this. Okay? Because it doesn't always look like this template or this cookie cutter. But God delivered Asa how? We don't know. It doesn't matter. God delivered them. And they took a great amount of spoil here away. I believe it's in the parallel account. It may be in the parallel account in Kings, but in one of the accounts it says basically as a result of this battle, the Ethiopian army was crippled. And they didn't mess with Judah anymore after this. They had so great losses that, you know, they didn't have difficulty from that direction anymore. Okay? Why did that happen? Because of Asa's dependence on the Lord. Was that, you know, anything he can say? Well, let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you my workout plan. Let me tell you my, you know, eating routine. You know, it wasn't anything Asa did. It was what God did. And the Lord delivered him. Why? Because he acknowledged, I can't do anything. Lord, I need your help. You know, I'm guilty of saying this too, but sometimes what we say is, well, all I can do is pray. You know, if you stop and think about that, you know, in a little different context, that tends to make it say, well, if I could do something else, it'd probably be more effective, but I can't. So, you know, at least praying is something. You know, obviously that's backwards. God's power is greater than ours. But Asa depended on the Lord. He made a conscious choice here to call out to the Lord for help. God delivered him. Now, what happened with the spoil here? They took it home. I mean, as a result of this, God blessed them materially as well. All of this went back. But why is God blessing him militarily and materially? Because he's made a choice to serve God, to destroy the idols. That's the reason for all of this. Now, chapter 15, verse number 1, we see Oded's prophecy here to Asa. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa. It seems like this is on the way back from this battle, okay? He went out to meet Asa and said unto them, hear ye me, Asa and all Judah and Benjamin. Here's another phrase that I think would be worthy of underlining in your Bible. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. You know where the television preacher stops? The Lord is with you. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, when it comes to our eternal salvation, that is true. Okay? But when it comes to God's blessing on your life, the rest of the phrase is necessary. The Lord is with you while you be with him. In other words, God is blessing you because of your obedience, but it's not unconditionally guaranteed, Asa, if you decide you're going to take a different course later. Okay? The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. Hey, that'd make a good encouraging message. I think smiley Mr. Osteen could make something out of that. But he would ignore the last phrase. What's the last phrase of verse 2? But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, this verse right here is very consistent with the character of God, is it not? God is holy. And as such, God delights in that which is right or just or holy, okay? God approves of that. God judges sin and disobedience. So this is very consistent with God's character. God's with you as long as you're with him. As long as you serve God, he's going to bless you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, who is this being preached to? Is this being preached to Jeroboam, the one that introduced the golden calves? No. Is this being preached to Ahab and Jezebel? No. It's being preached to Asa. Okay, so if he needs a warning, we probably need a warning too, right? You say, I'm here. I'm here early on Sunday morning. I'm here for Sunday school. Yeah, so we probably fall in that same category that we need a warning. Verse number 3, now for a long season, Israel had been without the true God and without the teaching priest and without law. Now, without law does not mean they didn't have access to God's law, but rather it's been ignored, it's not been followed, that kind of thing. But when they in their trouble did turn to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out nor came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants and countries. And nation was destroyed of nation and city of cities. This is just kind of a general description of the last 20-something years under Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Abijam, and so forth. And God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, let not your hands be weak. In what's the context of that command? Be strong, don't be weak. That's two opposite ways of saying the same thing. It's a form of parallelism there. But what is the context? Be strong, don't be weak in what? In obedience. Okay, he's saying, be strong, therefore, let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. In other words, be strong in obedience, or if I can say it this way, don't quit working at it. If you're going to obey God, serve God, it requires effort on your part and mine. Okay? And we don't ever get to a point, as much as I wish we did, you're never going to get to a point where it's like, okay, I've got this figured out, so if I just put this in coast, I'm just going to coast along in serve God mode until God takes me home. It doesn't work that way. We have flesh. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil works against that. It's going to take conscious effort and conscious work on our part. And here, he's just simply admonishing them to be strong or to continue to put their effort and their might and their heart into their service for God, into their dependence on God. Okay? Be strong, let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Verse number 8, when Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, out of the cities which he'd taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. This is why I say it seems like there was kind of a second round of renewal. Okay, either that or the introductory statement was just kind of a summary, and this is when it actually happened. Okay, but I think the fact that his first 10 years were peaceful meant at a minimum he did not endorse all that, and probably was, you know, two rounds of this. Okay, so in this next section we see a renewed commitment to the Lord. Verse 9, he gathered out all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers out of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance. So again, once they saw God's blessing, you see that in the end of verse 8, when they saw the Lord his God was with him. This is just like the friends, quote unquote, the friends of the prodigal son. When he had money, he had friends. Okay? But when they saw that God was blessing, and in some cases, these were probably people that wanted to worship God. It was not happening in Israel, so when they saw it finally was happening in Judah, they were drawn to that as well. Verse 10, they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, 15th year of the reign of Asa. When was this? 15 years in. And they offered unto the Lord that same time the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. Now, sometimes we read it and go, yes, numbers, 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 animals, right? How many cows is that? All right, if we set up a fence around this grass spot here on the side of the church here, if we fenced, you know, the grassy part, how many cows could we put in there? I mean, like, even if there's no room to wander around, could we get 700 in there? I doubt it. Okay, Doc says 600, 60. Okay, now what if we're doing it like a cattle yard where they're all just kind of boxed in, not that they have any grazing room? You think we get a little more than 60? Okay, 150, all right? Doc says maybe 150. Okay, I just want you to picture this. I mean, this is, oxen is in the cow family. It's, you know, it seems like it was probably on the larger end. If you think longhorn cattle and the biggest ones we see is probably, you know, on that end. 700 cows and 7,000 sheep. Okay? 7,000 sheep. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of noise, quite frankly. Okay? If they get riled up. It's a lot of food and all that. And that was just the offering. So, I mean, they had brought back a tremendous amount of animals. But what I want us to understand is that this was not a token offering. This was a significant sacrifice. Okay? 700 cows, 7,000 sheep. Verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. That's pretty good. That's also pretty scary, right? Talk about neighborhood watch. I mean, if you still want to follow idols, I don't think you're going to be doing this in your yard and, you know, take risk of somebody reporting you, right? And they made a covenant to follow God with all their heart and soul, which is great. And if anybody wouldn't follow God, I mean, how would that be evidenced? By the idols and the groves and, you know, all of those kinds of things. If anybody refused to follow God, they would be put to death. Ooh, I'd say they were serious about it. they were very committed to serving the Lord here. Verse 14, they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, verse 15, for they had sworn with all their heart, and they sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. And the Lord gave them rest round about. This was 15 years in. So Asa had made a choice early on to get rid of this stuff. This was at 15 years in. They had a renewed commitment to the Lord and another round of purging the idols and the groves and, you know, all that kind of thing. Okay? Now, they had part of what they had sworn to do was to put to death small or great. Now look at what in verse 15. You know, Asa was serious about this. All Judah rejoiced, verse 16. Also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook, Kidron. Okay, whether this is his mom or his grandma doesn't really matter. Okay, if he is willing to get rid of mom's idol and burn it and stomp the ash to pieces, okay, he's serious. Because all of us know we do not want to fall under the wrath of mom. Okay? It doesn't matter your mom's personality, temperament, approach to life. Every mom has a point, at which if she's pushed beyond that point, there's a switch that flips and it goes, you know, there's an entirely different person that comes out. Okay? Appreciate one person being willing to walk the plank with me on this one. Okay? But, you know, the reality is he's gone far beyond that point with mom or grandma, right? I mean, he's crossed lines that can never be uncrossed when he does this and does it publicly. So in essence, what Asa is saying at this point is my commitment to God supersedes commitment, you know, family ties. If my family doesn't want me to serve God, then I have to, you know, make them mad at me because it's more important for me to serve God. And now, in essence, what Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay? And he had to make a choice here. If this chaps my family, this makes them mad, you know, I'm not going to, it's not like he was trying to irritate them, but if they don't like it, to borrow a New Testament phrase from the apostles, I must obey God rather than men. Okay? So you see here, Asa was serious about this, and when there's good leadership on this matter, then it probably trickles down more effectively to the rest of them. Verse 17, the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Okay, now, what's Israel? That's the northern kingdom. Okay, Asa did everything he could within his realm. Obviously, he couldn't get rid of it in his neighbors to the north. Nevertheless, verse 17, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. Now, we've seen this phrase before. Okay, we have the removal of Maacah, which is the queen. But we've seen this phrase before, the heart of Asa was perfect. Okay, we see this phrase at varying times in Kings and Chronicles. The term perfect does not mean, you know, without error or without sin. It simply means complete or entire. If I could say it this, another way to say this would be wholehearted. Okay, so a way to say this was that Asa followed God wholeheartedly. In the New Testament, book of James, it says, a double-minded man is blessed of God. No, obviously I misquoted that on purpose. All right, a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. A little bit later on, it says, let not this man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Okay, so when it says his heart was perfect with God his Father, that means he was wholehearted. That's what that phrase means. Okay, now, I would imagine if we were to survey here, and you'd be honest, or we survey people that know you well, there are things that each of us would be wholehearted about. I mean, I think I know most of you well enough to know that you're faithful to the Lord's house. You know, you're wholehearted about we want to serve the Lord and do what's right. Okay, but you know there may be other things. For some of you, you know, you're wholehearted about gardening. Okay, not me. All right. I enjoy the fruits of it, but you know, I can help with it. I'm not above helping with it. I enjoy certain parts of it. Of course, nobody enjoys all of it. Nobody enjoys weeding. But you know, I'm just as content if I have the option to buy it from a farmer. Okay. And maybe, you know, some of you, maybe you're all about that. We could, but if my point is this, if I survey, you know, maybe you're wholehearted about football. Okay. Some of you are like, not me. Couldn't care less about that. Okay. Well, maybe it's wholehearted about work or wholehearted about play or whatever it is. But the evaluation point here, so was my heart perfect with the Lord? And the question that we must ask ourselves is, am I wholehearted in private about following God? Okay. You know, as my desire to serve God, obviously we're not perfect and we will do things that are wrong, that things that we shouldn't have, whatever. But is your desire when nobody's around to please God? Okay. That was what is said here of Asa. His heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Verse 18, he brought into the house of God the things that his father dedicated. He himself have dedicated silver, gold, and vessels. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Okay, so this was at year 15 when this prophecy of Oded happened and this renewal of everything. So you got another 20 years of him serving God, doing right. He had peace, and you know, that'd be great, right? 20 years, no wars, no major conflicts, you know, just do your thing. That would be really nice. Well, then that brings us to chapter 16. Okay, we see here in chapter 16 Asa's lapse in dependence. Chapter 16, verse 1, in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah, and he built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. If that name Ramah sounds familiar, that was the home area of the prophet Samuel. Okay? But, so now Baasha has become king in the north, and he is beginning to instigate conflict here with Asa. He's trying to cut off travel and commerce and so forth. Verse 2, then Asa brought out the silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord, now the king's house, and made an offering to the Lord. Is that what it says? All right, verse number 2, Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord, now the king's house, and did what? He sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I've sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. Now, early on, when the Ethiopians came against him, what was his response? Lord, it's nothing for you to save with many or with few. We're dependent on you. How did God respond? He helped him. Here, 35 years later, roughly, he has another major crisis. And how did he respond? Responded the wrong way. Instead of saying, Lord, you see what Baasha's doing. Would you help me? He went and hired mercenaries. Okay, mercenaries are simply just soldiers for hire. Okay, they don't have necessarily loyalties to a country. But in this day, it was pretty common that you could hire the army of another country or a section of that army. It was very common. We hear about that in different parts of the world today, but he's hiring mercenaries. So his dependence in this scenario is not on the Lord. It's on what? On man, on money, on his own devices, however you want to say that. You know, that's where his dependence is now. So, verse 4, Ben-Hadad hearkened to King Asa, and he sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and the store cities of Naphtali. It came to pass when Baasha heard it that he left off the building of Ramah and let his work cease. And then Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. So, he hired an army. They came against Israel from the north, so Baasha has to divert his attention to that battle in the north. Then they came and stole all of their building materials and carried it off and fortified their own cities. Sounds like it was a win, right? What was God's evaluation of that situation? Verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Now notice the illustration in verse number 8. were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host? Lubims is a term that refers to another African nation. It's very often linked with the Ethiopians. Were they not a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. Okay, what is the obvious illustration and application here? The prophet comes to him and said, hey, you remember that Ethiopian army that came against you? How was that handled? You relied on God and God took care of it. Why didn't you do the same thing here?
You just don't understand. My situation is a little different. That's what we would do.
God doesn't waste his works, if I could say it that way. And when God does things on our behalf, he expects us to remember that and to act on it in the future. Okay? If God took care of you when it was a $500 problem, God can take care of you when it's a $5,000 problem or a $50,000 problem, right? Or a $5 million problem. Okay? God expects us to take those same principles and apply them to future situations. And that's exactly what God says to Asa through the prophet here. Now, here's another one. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. This is another verse that I think you should have underlined and, you know, make reference to it. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Now, there is a remaining phrase of that verse. The rest of that says, herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Okay, he says, God wants to do this, but God is going to judge you because you disobeyed. But I love that phrase right there in verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Now, is that like a little creepy cartoon character with eyeballs that have feet? No, that's a figure of speech. Okay, what does that mean? What is the eyes of the Lord run to and fro? I mean, God is looking for people who are looking for him. Okay, God is desirous to do a work on behalf of his children. Okay, so in other words, we don't have to bribe God into doing something. Okay, every false religion pretty much pictures God as a mean and angry being who must be appeased. You know what that is? That's just simply the guilty conscience of man that God built in at creation. Okay, God is not, you know, an angry ogre who must be appeased. Rather, God desires to do a work, and he's looking for a vessel, if I could say it that way. He's looking for a channel. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Remember what we say that this word perfect means? Whole. So it means wholehearted. Those whose whole heart is on serving the Lord. When we're wholehearted in our desire to serve God, we're trying to do right the best of our ability, and if God shows us what we're doing is wrong, we're willing to correct it. God is looking for those kind of people to do things on their behalf. Now, this is spoken to Asa. What was Asa's track record for about 35 years? It was pretty much that, right? The Bible says his heart was perfect with the Lord, and he got rid of the idols, and he renewed the covenant with God, and there was peace and all of this. So what happened? At the end of his life, he messed up. He chose to depend on money and people rather than on the Lord. Okay? Now, we won't quite have time to finish the notes on Asa this morning, but I want you to get that contrast in your head, and we'll pick up with that again next week. Starting well is important, but so is finishing well. Okay? Neither one can be sacrificed and be pleasing to the Lord. Okay? I mean, God is happy when a young person starts out well. God's happy when a sinner repents. But God's expectation is that we serve him till he comes or till he takes us home. Okay? And here at the very end of his life, Asa got away from his dependence on the Lord. What's the lesson for you and me? Start well, serve well, finish well. Whatever stage of that journey you're on, that should be your prayer. Lord, help me to serve well and finish well. Okay? Whether you got, you know, 5 years left or 50, or whether all of us have 5 days left till the rapture, who knows? Okay? But here, Asa had a lapse. He depended on Syria instead of on the Lord. So that's why we get the last phrase there in verse 9. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. The last 5 or 6 years of his life, Asa had battles and wars, and he did not have the peace and prosperity that had characterized his earlier years. Why? Because he got away from the Lord. Okay? Is God's blessing a permanent thing regardless of our behavior? No. Evaluate your television preachers. Well, don't listen to them, but if you are, you know, evaluate the prosperity message and the popular messages. They only take the positive side of these things. They never dwell on the opposite side. God's holiness will bless, but God's holiness will also judge. Okay? Here, God is just on both sides of that scale. And here, Asa had God's blessing for many years, but then he had God's punishment at the end of his life, because he failed to finish well. He did a lot of things right. And he's recorded as one of the, if I could say it this way, one of the good guys. When the lists are made, David and Asa and Hezekiah and some of those guys are listed as ones who followed God. But he had a blemish. I mean, he had a B or a C when he could have had an A, if I could say it that way. God help us to start well, serve well, finish well.